name is Mark Alvis. I'm a musician, artist, and designer in Tacoma. And this is my story. About 4 years ago, I married a beautiful girl named Brittany. Started working at a local company as a designer and really took on the idea that my destiny was mine. I believed that I was in control and I would receive the rewards of how hard I worked and how many hours I put into it. I didn't believe God was in control. I believe He gave talents and He gave opportunities, and it was up to me to capitalize on that. We've always wanted to have a family. We've always wanted to be parents. But I was concerned that with my current job situation and job stress and the financial climate, that I wanted to wait to have kids until I had all that taken care of and worked out. Turns out we're expecting. Super awesome surprise. But even better than that, our first ultrasound, we found out we are gonna have twins. Insane. Had no idea how we were gonna afford it. God continued to say to me, I alone am trustworthy. I am worthy of your trust. Trust me. So I just had to take God at His word. I said, Christ, I know I can trust in you. I do not know how we're going to provide for these twins, but I know that you've got it covered. So we walked forward in that. 2 weeks later, I lost my job. Coming at home after that was a really tough time, but again, the Holy Spirit kept saying to me, I alone am trustworthy. Trust me, I will provide. I am God and I am in control. A week later, we received $3,000 as an inheritance check from my grandmother's passing, totally unexpected. A week after that, we found out that Brittany was covered 100% under the state health care plan. The baby's pregnancy, birth, as well as their first year of life, covered 100% every dime. I alone am trustworthy, Christ said. He provided every way. A week later, I got a phone call from an acquaintance saying, Mark, we have full-time work. We need a designer. It's a contract to hire position. What's your availability? I said, I'm free. So in a matter of 2 months, Christ had plucked me out of a poisonous work situation where I was hating people and hating life. He provided every step of the way. He supplied a debt-free platform. He canceled all of the debts that I had brought on ourselves. He had proved to me that He is God, He is in control, and He alone is trustworthy. God is great, so that I do not have to be in control.
God is great, so I do not have to be in control. Amen? That sounds great, and we say it, but the problem is, when push comes to shove, do we really live it out that way? Do we really live that God is great, so I don't have to be in control? Another way of putting it is, God is great, so I don't have to manipulate people or circumstances. Because you can say, hey, God's in control. I'm just manipulating the situation to allow Him to be in control. Is that what it is? Because we've been in this series. We just started last week at an overview. Pastor David did a great job of talking about this idea of the 4G difference and how understanding who God really is makes the difference. And we live in a world that we say God, but do we really, what do we mean? How do we define Him? How do you know Him to be? Matter of fact, there's a story of a Sunday school teacher who was teaching his kids, and it was on the same thing, that God is great. He is all-powerful. He is the one who is the sustainer and maker of all things, and you can absolutely trust Him. And at the end of the lesson, he wanted to make sure his kids were all with him, and he says, so, is there anything God can't do? And he expected them all to yell no, and they did, but then one kid put his hand up. He's like, oh, great, I failed. This kid doesn't get it. So he goes, all right, what is it that God can't do? And the boy goes, well, God can't please everybody. And he's right. We live in a culture that actually tries to make the God that pleases everybody. This political correct culture is, Who is God to you? It's whoever he needs to be for you. So basically, it's God is the one size fits all, stretchy pants or whatever. It's like he can do whatever you want. It's who do you want him to be? That's who he'll be. Your God should make you happy. And that's the world we live in. And sadly, a lot of that world has kind of gotten into the church, where people come to church, they're here, they go, hey, we believe in Jesus, we trust in him, God is great. But then when you talk about what that means, we say so many different things. And so what we've started last week is to look at some defining revealed attributes, some things that God reveals to us about who he is by what he does. And we call it the four G's, because we're just going to look at these four key things. And today is God is great. He is great. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Because in our culture, for us to define God as whatever I want, great means as long as he does what I want him to do. I like how David preached last week. He called it what the spice girl God. Tell me what you want, what you really, really want. And that's who God is. Well, I want to look at a couple of verses. I want to look at one verse in the Old Testament that describes God's greatness. And then I want to go to the New Testament and look at a story that happened with Jesus and his disciples. Because what we talked about last week to open up the series is we need to know God for who he really is. And what David did a good job, I wrote it down. We said, I think that's actually smart. Not that he doesn't say lots of smart things. That was one of the smart things he said that I understood. So I wrote it down, and it was the idea last week of we can't know God fully, but we can know him truly. And you see, knowing God fully means I know every aspect about him. Well, God is too big for us. We can't fully know him. But that doesn't mean we can't truly know him. We can know him for who he truly is, but we just don't know everything about him. And we live in a world that makes God into what we want him to be, and we actually reverse that. We are the God we create, we know fully, but he's not a true God. That's called idolatry. And so as we look to say, how do we know God not fully but truly? That's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the truest and the most full understanding of God you and I can ever have. Because God came down to our level. He became a man, and he came and he lived with us and he explained himself to us. So each week I want to look, God is great. We'll talk about it. Then I want to look at how does Jesus describe that? How does he show us greatness? What is greatness? So Psalms 145 verse 3, one simple verse to kind of set the whole stage. It says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. So if you have your Bibles and you like to underline or write, just underline great, worthy of praise, no one can fathom. Because there it is. It describes great is the Lord. I mean, he is great. The word there for great means he can do all, know all. He is beyond us. Matter of fact, it says we can't even fathom how great he is. Just like I said, we can know God, can't know him fully, but we can know him truly. We can't fully understand his greatness, but we can know that he's great. And so he says, he is so great, he is worthy of praise. Kind of like the guy in the video said, hey, because of his greatness, I can praise him. But there is where we start to get the wrong idea. We don't understand who God is because we change what words mean. When you hear he's great, he's worthy to praise, if you've turned him into the Spice Girls God, then what you're doing is, I will sing God's praise when he makes my life great. That's not what it's saying. God is great. And he is worthy to be praised. The other problem is when we think of what praise is, how you define it. When he says, since God is great, he's worthy to be praised, most of us think of praise as well, what we just did. We're singing songs, or we shout hallelujah, or we say. We think of praise as like complimenting God. In other words, we often think that he's worthy of praise means he is worthy to be flattered. And we make a mistake. Here, this is a simple thought, but deep. Stay with me. Most of us, when we think of praise, we confuse it. It's about faith, not flattery. To say he's worthy of praise doesn't mean you just sing songs to him. Worthy of praise means I trust my life to him. To worship God means my life is intentionally following where he's asking me to go. And that's why so many of us don't like to sing. Because the reality is you've confused worship with singing flattery-filled songs that you don't actually live in your life. If you have been practicing faith in God and trusting his greatness and experiencing his greatness in your life, you would be spilling over with wanting to sing. But if you think that giving praise is something he demands from you, I have to go tell him how great he is, and then you just think he's God, like, then there's people not in the church that think this. Like, you follow this God that you have to sing these songs to? What's wrong with his ego? Does he have a inferiority complex? Does he always need to be told how good he is, or he's insecure? Is God insecure? Because you think that the singing is the actual act of praising. The singing is the joy spilling over the fact that I've been trusting him with my life, and I'm still here, and I'm experiencing what he wants for my life, so I'm going to sing a song about it. So if you don't sing, it means you're probably not following. You got nothing to sing about. And so when it says he's worthy of praise, does not mean he's worthy of giving flattery. And that's so many of us in church think of songs as singing, you're flattering God, but you're not actually living your life following God. It's kind of like you go to a party and your friend comes up. Ladies, you understand, they wear something hideous. And you're like, oh, you really make that work. And you know in your heart you don't really mean it. We sing songs. It's kind of like a follow-up. It's like a cheer after the end of a game. And so what he's saying here, this one verse explains this. God is so great. He knows what's going on. He's in control. He knows how the plan's supposed to work. He knows how he built you. He knows how he made you. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life. He knows every good thing, every bad thing. He knows what he's asking you to do. And if you trust him, he's worthy of praise, meaning I should do what he says. But why do we struggle with it? Because of the last phrase. His greatness no one can fathom. That's where we have a problem. His greatness is beyond our ability to understand. So, when my life doesn't feel great, I stop trusting whether God is great. And then I start trying to control. And I try to do things. And not trusting God and looking to other things, including yourself, is what the Bible calls idolatry. And you know what? There was a great bumper sticker that was out a lot that I think totally showed how Christians get into idolatry without even realizing it. This bumper sticker said, Jesus is my co-pilot. Idolatry, people. If that's on your bumper sticker, I'd go scrape it off before I see you because I will punch you in the throat. Think of the pride. He's your co-pilot, meaning you're more qualified and you have more experience. And you have seniority on him. The only time, Jesus, I'm gonna go to the bathroom while I'm gone. Jesus, take the wheel. But if it gets scary or anything comes back, you're gonna reverse the country western song and Jesus, give me the wheel. You know, you're gonna sing and take it back because you're the pilot, he's your co-pilot. That is the most idolatrous, stupidest thing a Christian has ever said in the history of stupid things that Christians say. He's the pilot. He's the plane. He's the wings. He's the engines. He's the mechanic. You get to sit on the plane, okay? He's not the co-pilot. But see, that's the problem. This verse says God is great, which means he knows all. He can do all. It's all of this stuff. He is greater than you and I, and he is worthy to be trusted with your life. But here's the problem. But we don't understand his greatness. We can't fathom it. And so that's where the problem comes in. If he's the great sovereign and he's in control of all things, the problem is our view of God's greatness goes out the window as soon as things don't go our way. And that's when we try to be in control again. So what do we do with that? If we know God is great and we should be able to trust him and live and follow him by faith, what does that mean? What do I do with this greatness of God? How am I supposed to truly know it? Well, that's where we start jumping into the New Testament. And what I wanna do is I'm gonna be in John 13 and then Luke 22 first, because we're gonna look at an incident and a conversation Jesus had. It's the night of the Last Supper. And it's the next day. He gets arrested that night. He ends up dying on the cross, coming back. It's leading into Easter. So this is Jesus' final moment. But the problem is in the different gospels, they're looking at different parts of it. So in Luke, I wanna sets up and says what happens right before what Jesus does in John 13. So in the book of Luke, chapter 22, what's going on is they're at the Last Supper. Jesus just said, one of you 12 is gonna betray me. He basically says, one of you 12 was never really one of mine. And they're all like, and you know, the painting by Leonardo da Vinci, I think, The Last Supper. You ever seen that painting? That's supposed to be the moment Jesus just said it. And that's why they're all like, it's totally not realistic. I'll explain in a minute, but now you learn something at church. But so Jesus just announced that. And verse 23 says, the disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? I wouldn't do it. Would you do it? I wouldn't do it. Would you do it? No way. I would never. I'm not going to betray Jesus. And just like what guys be guys, this is a group of guys. Guys, I'm sorry. This is exactly what you do. They go from worried about whether they'd betray Jesus to fighting about who's the best. It says, then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. I'm not going to be the betrayer. I'm not going to be, you know why I'm not going to be the betrayer? Because I'm the best one of us all. There's no way I would betray Jesus. No, I'm the best. So they go from finding out one of them is going to absolutely betray Jesus to arguing over who the greatest is. And this isn't the first time they argue about greatest. I mean, James and his brother, just which one's his brother? I can't remember right now. I haven't preached in a month. But their moms came to Jesus once and said, hey, can you do me a favor? When you come into your glory, can you set my sons on one side and the other, give them the seats of honor? And he's like, really? And so the greatness to them is getting ahead, being up front, being all this. And so here's just go with me. There's something here. Look what Jesus says. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and the great men lord it over their people, yet they're called friends of the people. But among you, it'll be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. But not here. For I am among you as one who serves. So stay with me, connecting the dots here. When you think of how God is great, don't you think of power? When he says his greatness is unfathomable, I think we get stuck on the power side of things. It means he can do anything. But I'm sorry, we live in a world that we've done a lot of things, and there's great movies with great special effects. I think as humans, we have a great understanding of power. I don't think it's the power part of God that we don't fathom. I think it's how he defines greatness that we don't fathom. Because he just said, this is what greatness is. And like I said, Jesus is the truest revelation of God to us. And the great thing about Jesus, he came to be modeled away. What he's about to do next, he says, you need to go and do otherwise. So the thing about how do I respond in faith and not try to take control and trust God's greatness, I have to be great in the way he shows me how to be great. I can follow Jesus down the road of what greatness is. But I have to understand what greatness is. It's not my definition of greatness. It's how he defines it. And he says, greatness is not found in the power. Greatness is found in the surrender. Greatness is found in humility. And look how he shows it. So that's what happened right before what happens in John 13. So in John 13, it starts off before the Passover celebration. This starts before, then what we just read happens, and then this happens. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. What he's saying is he's about to die for us. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and he had come from God and would return to God. So he says, he starts off, he had given him all the authority, all the power. He's the Lord God Almighty. And with that state, you're like, yeah, here it comes. Here's the greatness of God. So what? The so is connected right back. He had all the authority and all the power. He is great. So because he's great, he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. What? You had me at great power. You had me at greatness. You had him. He had all the authority. He came to conquer death. He came to save. He came to rest. And he just started to say, you want to be great, you serve. And then what he does in the midst of this moment, with all of the authority he knew he had, he gets down and he starts washing their feet. Now, I know you've probably heard a sermon on this if you've been in church for very long. And the reason Leonardo da Vinci's painting's wrong is it shows them at a regular sized table. They didn't sit at those tables. It was an Eastern culture. They'd either have a table only this tall or even the ground, the food was on the ground, on a big blanket, carpet thing. And so when you reclined to eat, everyone would lay on their side. So you had someone's stinky feet right by you. And your toe jam was right underneath somebody else's nostrils. That can make eating kind of gross. So what they did in that culture, they had bathed. They would go to the bathhouse. They'd be clean. But as you walked around in sandals, your feet kind of got gross. And so what they would do before a dinner or something is you would have your feet be washed. Well, here's the deal. You want to talk about taking on the form of a servant. Washing people's feet was the job of the lowest level slave in the house. Not just a servant, but the lowest level of servant. It was like the base level job. So think about this. They go in this house, it's a private room you're using. So there isn't someone's servants there. So they're about to eat. The disciples hear one of them is going to betray. Not only they say, I would never betray Jesus, but they start arguing about how much they're greater than everyone else. And amidst this whole argument of how great they are and how awesome they are, no one thought to say, what are we going to do about our stinky feet when we eat? They're arguing and it's beneath them. Jesus takes off his robe and just starts washing their feet. And he said, that's what I'm doing with my authority. He said, that is greatness. And I offer to you, that's the part of God's greatness that we do not fathom. Because when you heard God is great and you heard I was going to talk about that today, you thought you're going to hear all the stories of God's power. That's the easy part. Jesus defined greatness this way. It's humility. This passage, I'm going to read the rest of it. It breaks down into three things of what it means. So what does that mean for me? What does it mean? If I'm going to put my faith in God's greatness, if I'm going to see that he's great, and what does it mean to trust him and not take control? Because everyone says, well, what does that mean? How do I let God be in control when, especially if my life's not going great, when I feel like I want to pull, when my job's not working right, I'm financially broke, my relationships aren't right, my family's not, when it seems like my life is not going great, what does it mean to trust in God's greatness? Does it just sit there and say, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on? What it means you do this. It means in the midst of all of that craziness, you humble yourself and you serve. The number one thing I've heard in over 20 years of being a pastor is when people's lives aren't working right, they pull back from serving. I need to take a break. Why? You need greatness? Jesus said, this is where greatness is found. Why would you stop? Sounds to me like the reason you're pulling back is like, I need more time and energy to manipulate my own plan to get what I want. And I don't have time to serve God and trust him and do my own plan to get what I want. So I got to back off from being with God so I can institute my own rescue plan. Does that make sense? Greatness is be humble and serve God. Pride would say, I'm not going to serve a God who's letting me have this happen in my life. I'm not going to allow God to do that. That's beneath me. Which is interesting what happens next. Because look, he says, he displays humility, humble service is greatness. And this is when Jesus came to Simon Peter. Uh-oh, I relate to Peter. Peter says a lot of things that I think in his heart and head probably said, I immediately regret that decision. But Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. I'm going to read a passage that's that someday. It comes when he's older in a minute. He He goes, no, Peter protested. So he goes, you don't understand right now, but you got to trust me. They need to get their feet washed. Jesus is washing feet. He says, I know you don't understand it, but you got to trust me. Someday you will. So he literally, it's just about washing of feet. Jesus says, trust me. What does Peter say? No. No. Really? But we say no to Jesus all the time. We don't like his plans. He says, no. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. Bad idea. So Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. So then Peter exclaimed, which means he shouted. Peter shouts back, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. So he goes, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. He goes, if I don't do this, you're not a part of me. Give me a bath. And Jesus is like, awkward, Peter. Captain TMI. Now, this is an interesting exchange. I'll explain it here. So he says that. So basically, Peter didn't want him to wash. Why? Because why? It wasn't that he thought washing the feet's beneath the Lord. He just got in an argument about who's the greatest. What he saw was Jesus said, this is an example of what I mean when I say greatness is found in humility and service. And then he took the lowest position ever. And in their culture, they struggle with what greatness meant from Jesus' point of view. The reason they always struggled is Jesus kept saying, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna die. Their view of greatness is great as you win, you win, you win. There's no surrender, there's no death, there's no defeat. They don't see it that way. So they thought our Savior's gonna come and beat up Rome. Our Savior's gonna do it. Our Savior's gonna give us all the glory. Our Savior's gonna make the Israelites the greatest of all again. And Jesus came and started talking service and sacrifice and death and suffering. And they didn't wanna hear it. You know why? Because they didn't wanna have to do that. So what he realized when Jesus started washing feet, he's like, wait, he is better than me. And if he is my Lord and he's willing to wash feet, what does that mean I'm going to have to do? So it was his pride, not a protection of Jesus, not a, oh Lord, this is beneath you. How dare. No one, Jesus shouldn't have to do this. He didn't yell. He basically said, no, you don't do that because that means I should have to do that and I'm not going to do that. So he started arguing and not listening and not trusting and not praising his Lord because his Lord started to show him a definition of greatness that he didn't like. And so then he goes, well, if you don't do this, you have no part of me. Then he's like, oh, whoa. If I have no part, then wash all of me. Then he overreacted. And here Jesus explains it when he says, Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, referring to Judas. For Jesus knew who would betray him, and that is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. So what he says is when Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. And then he says, well, then wash all of me. This is written in Greek. Jesus used two different words for wash here. The first word, what he uses 10 is a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash. That is a word that's, it's luo, kind of a luau. And he says it and it's written in the perfect tense, which means it's a one and done thing. It's a once and for all. And the word luo means to wash your whole body, to be completely cleansed. So he says, those who have already been cleansed the once and for all time only need to wash their feet. And it's described, he's using an illustration that's talking about what he did for us, what he's doing for us, and he's using an everyday illustration. He's saying, just like when you've been bathed and washed, you walk through the day and you pick up gunk on your feet, you're still clean. It's just you've picked up some gunk, so you need to take the time to wash the feet off. What he's trying to say is, Peter, you've already been bathed, meaning you're already a follower of mine. You are already my son. You're already in the family. You're already in the club. I will never not love you. Judas isn't one of us. He never was. You are. You don't need to be fully bathed again. You already have a relationship with me. But what you do need to do is walk in holiness. And walking in holiness is not you have to go get God to forgive you. And if you mess up and you're not holy, you're not going to heaven. He said he's already loved us to the very end. What that's talking about is everyday sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus. It's spending time with us. When he says, if you don't do this, you have no part of me, the no part of me, what he meant was we won't have fellowship. So the illustration he's saying is, if you don't let me wash your feet, you're still my son, we're just not talking. You're not going to stop being in the family, but we're not going to have fellowship. And what is he talking about? Because he goes, you're not trusting me. Not letting me wash your feet is you're saying, no, I'm in control. And what he's saying is anytime you and I take control, even if I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm still saved. This has nothing to do with losing your salvation and going to heaven. But he says, the second you fight me, we're not in communion anymore. We still have union. You're still my son, my daughter, but you're like the rebel. And here's the problem. If you rebel against me that way, you still have a relationship with me. But your life is not going to have the joy I want to bring to it. It's not going to have the promises I want to bring to it. And a matter of fact, you're going to have a life filled with regret. You'll still know me, but it'll be filled with regret. So what he's saying is so in light of what God says real greatness is, I need to be a humble servant who pursues daily holiness. And holiness is not making myself perfect. It's allowing the word. Who washed their feet? Jesus. It's allowing the forgiveness, the word of God, the love of Jesus. You repent from your sin. You repent from your lack of trust, and you let the word wash your feet. Clean it from the gunk. The gunk of building up a lack of trust. That's really what he's saying. And then look what he says after that. It says, when you do that, it goes on and says, after washing their feet, he put on a robe again and sat down and asked. See this robe? Him taking off the robe and taking on the role of servant is exactly what Colossians was talking about. The book of Colossians says he emptied himself. He's God that emptied himself and humbled himself and became a man and became a servant, became a slave, even though he was God. And his act of washing the feet is the act of representing him coming to earth and suffering and dying. When he got back up and put the robe back on, that's representative of his resurrection and him back in the place, sitting there teaching them. And that's why he said, Peter, you're not going to understand this now, but you're going to figure it out someday. And so when he does that, he says, do you understand what I was doing? They were like, no. And some of you are like, I have no idea what Bill's doing right now. He goes, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, here's the part, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. See, Jesus doesn't just explain God to us. He shows what it means for us. And we're to follow Jesus in this. How you show your trust in God and trust his greatness is go after what he calls greatness. Humbly serve. Seek holiness. Seek to be with your Lord. To have your feet washed every day. He says, do all as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. You see, most of us come to church, and how we get this idolatrous, reverse, wrong God is you start with wanting to be blessed. You call it happiness. You're pursuing happiness. You're not pursuing God. And the problem is if you pursue happiness, you might get it for a moment, then it's taken away. And the problem is that even as a Christian, if you're a Christian that constantly is pursuing a God who gives you what you want, that makes you happy, if you think happiness, the greatness of God, is giving you everything you want, well, then you're constantly in a state of, for a moment you're happy because it seems like you got something. Then when you're not, then you're wondering where God is. Then you get frustrated if it's going on too long and you're mad and you're shaking your fist at God. When the reality, what he's trying to say is humility that brings about serving God, that brings about a truth to go after holiness, meaning I will allow to be washed in the word. I will repent from my sin. I will turn to Jesus and choose to trust him when I haven't. That then leads to happiness. And that's a joy. It says you'll be blessed by God. The problem is we've redefined blessing. Blessing is not you'll finally get what you want. What he's saying is you'll finally see life from my point of view, the point of view I built you for. And here's the thing. I may not change your circumstances, but if you do that and you trust me, I will change you. And here is the catch. Here's this big thing about how God is great, and you'll see his greatness. What is greater? To constantly be worried and wait for God to give you something and take you out of a situation, or for him to transform your life to where you can stay in any situation, and have joy? Which is a more powerful thing? To be controlled by your circumstances, or be what God wants you to be and experience the blessing? That's what he means when he says the blessing. The blessing is you will have a joy of the Lord no matter what is happening to you. Doesn't mean it'll be easy, but you'll be blessed because you know you're right there with God. And if you don't like that, then you've kind of come to this view of God that he needs to give me what I want. And you've been subtly taught as a Christian that if you really trust God, all of your hopes and dreams come true. No, all of his hopes and dreams come true. And we're transformed into, we finally realize, wait, his hopes and dreams should be my hopes because they're better. And why Peter said, don't wash my feet, he says, if you're telling me I have to be a servant and you're the Lord God Almighty, what does that mean for me? But here's what's great. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's an old man now. He's the leader of the church. His life from the day he followed Jesus till the day he was martyred, from what we call great, everything that you would indicate being frustrated with God about, my relationships, people don't like me, my job has struggled, I'm poor, I'm struggling financially, I'm physically struggling, and then add on, he actually got brutally murdered for his faith. From the day he stopped fishing and became a fisher of men, everything that our world says is an indicator of blessed, Peter's life got worse. Peter's life got worse. And yet he writes this when he's talking to these elders and the young men of a church. In the same way, verse 5 of chapter 5, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you, young, old alike, serve each other in humility. For God opposes the proud and favors the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and your cares to God, for he cares about you. Peter experienced a life that everything that when we say we've been blessed, we go, I trusted God and then I got richer. I trusted God. I'm like, that's not what the Bible teaches. That might happen. He got poorer. He got more abused. But he says, God will lift me up in honor at the right time because he loves me. Those words, he finally got what that said. And he said, all of you, young, old, I don't care if you've been here the longest, you've been here the shortest, humbly serve one another. He's saying this is how a church should work. You should humbly serve. No matter what, you should humbly serve. What Jesus is saying is if you think you're better, is a slave better than a master? No. So if the master is serving, what should the slave be doing? You know what he's indirectly saying? Here comes the throat punch for the day. If you come to church and you are a Christian, this is your church and you're not serving, you are absolutely 100% defying the Lord Jesus Christ, and your feet need to be washed. Because you're just absolutely in disregard to what he's asked you to do. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, this is the church you go to, and you don't serve, what are you thinking? You're not trusting God's greatness. You're not trusting because you're too stressed out trying to solve your own problem, so you got to back off because you're depressed over it. Or you're too proud to say, I don't need to serve. My life's too important. Everything else I'm doing is too important. God of the universe got down on his knees and washed toe jam off of people. That's the hard words. The beautiful part is he's saying, that's what greatness is. And because I'm great is why we can have a relationship with Jesus, because he had to humble himself and be a servant in order for us to be saved from our own sins. It's the only way we can have a relationship with God was because he was willing to sacrifice. And when he said, do as I do, that's what he's built us to be at the church, guys. There are people that will only have a relationship with Jesus because you and I are willing to grab a towel. That's what it means to follow the greatness of God. Greatness is found in humility. And you know what's, this really stuck to me to close this up is when we went to New York City for a few days, we had a chance to go down to Ground Zero, where the 9/11, where the World Trade Center's collapsed. And we had the privilege of getting hooked up with a friend of a friend who he's a lieutenant in the NYPD and he's with Homeland Security. And he was there on that day. And his brother was a fireman that dug through the rubble. His sister was there. Some of his best friends were policemen and firemen who were killed Matter of fact, he gave us a personal tour and described, and you're talking with someone who was there, and he wouldn't even take us to the section where the policemen names are named. I asked him, did you really know these guys? He goes, yeah. And he looked away and I could see tears. And it's like, okay, don't push it any further. It's an Irish NYPD guy. He doesn't want me to make him cry in front of him for the first time. He's gonna beat me up or something. So it was a powerful moment. He really knew this moment. And he took us around, he showed us, and what was crazy is when we first walked up, we saw, like, the first thing I was actually looked at was the great power of the new Liberty Tower. I took that from looking straight up at it. I got dizzy, almost fell over. That's the Liberty Tower. It looks like the Bifrost to Asgard from Thor, but that's going straight up. And I was like, oh, 17 or 76 feet tall. That's impressive, taking the place of the two buildings that collapsed. But he even said, even though they've built that stronger and stuff, he says, you know, it's still building. It's still getting knocked down. But that was an impressive sight, a powerful building. And then he walked around and he showed us around. And to hear about just the destruction. So not only did I look at this impressive building, there was another building we looked at, and I got a picture of that. Not as big and impressive in the matter of what we think of as powerful and huge. That's only, you know, 30 feet tall. And that's my daughter and I standing in front of a little church called St. Paul's. St. Paul sits right across the street from where the buildings were. And on the day that this destruction happened and all these lives were lost, and I looked at this next picture I want to show you. I got a picture it's an aerial shot. This is on September 23rd, 2001. So this is like 2 days later. And if you can see right there where you don't see any buildings coming up, that's where the Twin Towers were. They took down some other buildings. And then this was only 2 days later. So there was two or three buildings, I think two and a half buildings had fallen down there. Seven ended up going, they had to take them down. So basically the ring around where you see the gap, almost every one of those buildings came down too. So you don't even see, there's five more buildings that still have to come down. And they're the ones that are the closest. Except for if you look where that circle is, see that little gap? That's the graveyard in front of the church. And that tiny little thing right there, that's St. Paul's. Everything around there got destroyed. Matter of fact, the destruction was so bad that this police officer told us parts that you don't hear from the other people. It says, when we were there working around the clock and looking and doing stuff, they actually had to spray paint big code things onto every one of the buildings that was still standing because it looked so different, so much debris, so much carnage, so much craziness that even though he grew up in New York, even the firemen that were literally in the fire station right next door to the church that got destroyed, even though those guys were standing around in the debris, they didn't know what way they were facing. They didn't know what part of New York they were looking at. So they had to spray paint things on the buildings for them to understand where they're looking at. Everything was destroyed around there, except for St. Paul's church. This little church, amongst all of these massive, powerful, modern built buildings with all their building codes and extra strong protections and they look so great and everything came down. But amidst all of the rubble, amidst all of that disaster, is this little church. And you know, that's not the first time this little church has had this experience. St. Paul's was the first satellite church, so to speak. It was this Trinity Church a few blocks away. It was the big church, and people were moving so far north that they didn't want to come all the way down. So they built this little St. Paul's church, this little chapel, to be kind of like the overflow, the place they can go. It's funny, you walk there like two blocks away. and they built it up there. And in 1776, during the Revolutionary War, there was a great fire in New York City, and 500 buildings burned down, which is pretty much all of New York City, including Trinity Church. St. Paul's survived the fire. Matter of fact, St. Paul's was the church where after George Washington was inaugurated the first president, they went there and did a worship service. But what most people don't know about St. Paul's is George Washington would always walk over there and pray. Matter of fact, even after the formal worship service, he went into St. Paul's by himself, went up to the front, knelt at the altar, and I stood right there. And he humbly prayed, Lord, I beseech thee to give me the wisdom to do a job that I do not feel qualified to have. Just like he prayed when he became a general. He said, I do not qualify for this job. Right there. All these great buildings. Matter of fact, what he said is, in the midst of all of that, so one thing you could see that made sense was the little church. They have a display in there because that little building that survived became the aid station for all of the people serving, all the people that are digging through the debris. They'd go in there to rest. They'd go in there. Matter of fact, they took George Washington's pew and they turned it into a podiatrist center where these guys would work so long their feet would, because they'd sit down and podiatrists would massage and work on their feet. And they did it kind of ironically because his men in the Revolutionary War, some walked without shoes and they struggled. So they kind of said, we will take care of the feet of those who are weary. It was this place that became the epicenter of community that rallied, that got people through this great destruction. And it wasn't the great, powerful man, these massive buildings. It was a teeny little church. And I think God has a sense of irony. I think he was whispering about his greatness. All this destruction. And a 230-year-old church sits there. And you know why most of the damage didn't happen? Is because it was small. Almost everything flew over the top. The only thing happened to that church is their old organ filled with soot. But they cleaned it out a few years later and it still works. The greatest place to be. Down low. Humble. Serving. Seeking the holiness of your Lord. And allowing him to bring the blessing of true happiness into your life. That's what Jesus said greatness is. When he got on his knees, grabbed the towel. Who's going to grab a towel with me? And let God change the eternity of people and declare his greatness through our simple humility. Father God, I thank you, Lord. I thank you that you, as it says in the first part of the passage we just read, that you loved us to the very end. Lord, I thank you for that. And God, I thank you for the privilege it is to serve. And Lord, I thank you that as a lead pastor reading this passage, I'm reminded that that means I'm lead servant. So I just pray that I do the job you've asked me to do. As humbly as I always possibly can. Wash my feet when they need to be. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room. There are some that are going through carnage. They've had their own 9/11. And it seems like everything in their life is collapsing. And God, I pray that through all that, through all the debris, they'll look and they'll see that little cross on that church. They'll see that glimmer of who you are that says, here's where greatness is found. And Lord, I pray that we will all run after it. I pray for those who are wrestling whether to turn in this card, that they'd have the courage to get involved. Not because I know that you're then going to go make their life perfect, but you will perfect them to be like you. That is my prayer for every one of us in this room. And Lord, specifically for this service, Lord, I thank you that this room is full of people that are like St. Paul's Church. That this room has been filled with those who are willing to go low and humbly serve wherever it's needed. That this is the room that's filled with so many people that moved to this service so there'd be more room. And now we're asking them to move away from this service to be more room. God, your greatness is so beyond us. And even though I can't know you fully, I thank you that in this story, where we hear about your son, Jesus, we can understand what real greatness is. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, God bless you.